The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
As a son of Cuban immigrants, I always had a fascination to hear my parents share with me and my siblings about what life was like in Cuba. My father was born in a very small town, a farming community on the east side of the island. And all my life, him, my grandfather, and others painted pictures for me of what this little town was like. And one of those images that registered in my mind very early on was this river that flowed through the community. It flowed right in front of their home, and it flowed right in front of the church. And this river was the center of life there in this small town called Nibujon in Cuba. And in this river, people would bathe in this river. They would enjoy their time. They would drink from this river, and they would irrigate their crops. This river was life to this community. And the Lord, He allowed me to go to Cuba in 2013. I think 2011 was the first time I ever saw the island. But 2013, I had a chance to go and visit where my family's from, where my dad's family's from, and I met so many people. But I wanted to see this river. Out of all the things there, yes, I had a bunch of cousins that I needed to meet. I did that, but I wanted to see this river because it was always in my dreams. And when I see this river, I was actually blown away because I had never seen a river like it. I truly had not. The clarity of the water was really a sight to see. The sun pierces the water and casting shadows on the river floor. And just when I thought it was only about 2 feet deep, because it seemed so shallow, one of my cousins dives in and he's kicking all the way down to the bottom. I was so amazed by its clarity and its beauty. 3 years later, I took my wife Nira with me. And we drove all the way there, and I was so excited for her to meet the family and see the house that my grandfather had built with his own hands and the boards that they had made, all the siding and all the hand cuts. We saw it all. And it was amazing. But I wanted her to see the river. But when we get to the town, the community, it's a rainy, cloudy day. And the river was murky. And the river was dark, and it was full of debris. And it completely took away its beauty and its clarity. I share that story with you this morning because I am constantly asking myself this question. In my own heart, at Providence Road Church, wherever I'm at, I ask Christians this question. I wonder if the river of the gospel that runs through our lives flows with such beauty and clarity. I wonder if there are moments where there's debris of legalism or antinomianism or anything in between. Is there anything in our lives that causes gospel waters to seem blurry? I think it's an important question for us to ask because the Apostle Paul in this passage is making an appeal to the church at Philippi and to us who are here today that we must be a people who pursue clarity when it comes to gospel things. That we must be a people who pursue gospel clarity. That we must be a people who get the gospel right. Because the truth is that historically we, God's people, have always been at risk of losing the truth of God. In fact, we're just one generation away from losing it. I'm not just saying that. That's historically what happens among God's people. It's what happens in the time of Joshua as they entered the promised land. In the book of Judges, chapter 2, 11 and 12, It says that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. The generation after Joshua abandoned God and did what was right in their own eyes. And if you look at church history, if you just look at Paul's letters, he's always fighting heresy, always fighting for the clarity and the beauty of the gospel. So for Paul, as he's explaining what the gospel is through his very own life and his credentials and the credentials of Christ and all this that he is saying, he's telling us it is important for us to get this gospel right. And not just for the pastors who are called to protect the flock, to guard the gospel. It's for all of us Christians as well. So first, I want us to see, the first idea that I want us to see from this text that we find in verse 1 is that gospel clarity protects us against heresy. Look what Paul says in verse 1 there again. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, some other translations say in addition to. Paul is bringing up a new idea as he's introducing it by reminding his brothers once again that they have reason to rejoice. Paul, he says there, something that is so often overlooked, I think, because he says immediately after, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and it is safe for you. What is this about this? What is this that he's saying, you know, to write about the same things? What is Paul referring to? Well, some would suggest that he's just referring to the idea of rejoicing in the Lord. Obviously, the context of the passage is that Paul is in prison, he's in house arrest, and he's writing this letter to this church that he loves dearly. He expresses his love to them. He expresses that his chains, his imprisonment is serving to advance the gospel. He wants to encourage them to hold on to Christ, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That they are to live as lights in the world, that they are to serve well, do things without grumbling. There's a lot that he has been telling all these churches that he writes to. But we could sift it down to this one main thing. These same things that Paul is not a trouble for him to share again and again and again. It is this, that Paul's about this one main theme, this one big thing, and it's the gospel itself. He never gets tired of preaching and teaching about the gospel. It's not a burden to him because he wants people to have clarity. He wants God's people to get it. His desire for the church at Philippi, as he is willing to write again about the same things, it's the same desire that he has for the church at Ephesus in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. He prays that they would be strengthened with power in their inner being so that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, Paul has no other message. Paul has no other topic. In fact, to the church at Corinth, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what a great reminder for us that we too must be about this main thing, the gospel, and never get tired of talking about it and learning about it. That we would swim in the deep waters of the truths of the gospel. Because if we're not careful to do that, we could fall into the trap of just assuming the gospel instead of pursuing the gospel and moving on to all the busyness of ministry. Focusing our time on methods and strategies and budgets and programs that even pastors get bogged down with. So tempted to do so. But all in the name of Jesus, while disregarding the fact that we are to be all about this main thing, the gospel of Christ. Listen, we constantly have to be reminded of gospel truths. Not just the unbeliever, but the believer as well. We need to understand that we come and we gather and we worship and we learn and we open up the scriptures, because the testimony of the scriptures is this one thing: Christ, Him crucified. The glory of God, how He has delighted Him to give His Son so that He would be the Savior of the world and the one who would be exalted, the one who would become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh yes, we need to teach the gospel, sing the gospel, pray the gospel, recite the gospel. I know that the heart of this church and your pastors is exactly that. Ante su palabra serves that very purpose, to encourage other Christians and pastors in the same direction. So never get tired of talking about the gospel. Let those who are visiting who don't know the Lord say, man, you guys really need to change your subject. What for? This is all we're here for. It's about Christ. But listen to what Paul says. The reason why it is not a trouble for him to write about these same things again is because he says it is safe for you. It's a safeguard for us. Interesting that he would say that. Why would he say that? Well, I think he says that because here's the reality. If the gospel is not before us, it'll quickly end up in the rearview mirror behind us. And if it ends up behind us, then we are slowly left with a diluted gospel that eventually becomes no gospel at all. And when it starts to lose its power, lose its clarity, then things go bad. Hence, denominations are dying today. Churches are dying today. You drive through Miami and most church buildings are empty. Why? Because the gospel is not the main thing. Providence Road, we inherited a church building. I pray that the Lord would provide that for you. We inherited a $4 million property with no debt. And as I'm looking through all the historical documents of the church, I can see the decline. Coral Baptist Church, in its heyday, had 1,000 members back in the 70s. The community changed. It turned predominantly Hispanic, and they started dying out. By the time we arrived, there was 15 people of the Spanish congregation that the Anglos left the building to. And as I'm looking through all these documents in the late 80s, here was the vision of their church: pay off the mortgage of the building. A mortgage bill, you know, a mortgage burning ceremony, you name it. They were so happy to finally pay off the mortgage. And what for? I mean, it's great to have no debt, I get it, but you lost it all. Why? Because their focus was not on the main thing. Their focus, their emphasis was not the gospel. And you know what? They probably didn't even realize it. So Paul's saying, I don't get tired of writing about these things. I don't get tired of exhorting you, encouraging you, because it is a safeguard for you. It is safe for us. Because here's what we tend to think in our Reformed, Bible-believing, inerrant. You know, we think that the trouble is out there. And we think that we're just safe in here. But oftentimes, as Paul is addressing churches, oftentimes the danger is coming from within, not just this. You know, those who are among us that are not of us, the wolves that, no, oftentimes it's brewing in our very own hearts. the threat of blurring up the gospel is potentially in us. In very subtle ways, we can start to twist the gospel, add to the gospel, distort the gospel, and without even knowing it, be promoting heresy and be too blind to even know it. You say, well, I got the gospel straight, Jose. What are you talking about? Well, in those moments where you're questioning God, God, how could you do this? And you're blurring up the gospel. Those moments that you're angry at God, you're blurring up the gospel. When you don't trust God and you're dying in your anxiety because you want to control your life, you're blurring up the gospel. When you can't forgive someone for what they've done, you've blurred the gospel. When you gossip and don't love your brothers and sisters and you are the center of your world and you live selfishly in your home, in your marriage, guess what? You're blurring up the gospel for your children and for those around you. Oh, gospel clarity protects us against heresy. So never stop talking about it. Never get tired of doing so. Keep singing it. Keep proclaiming it. Keep teaching it. Keep living it. Never get tired of doing so. Paul never got tired of doing so. Jesus never got tired of doing so. He's interceding for us right now, and he is our mediator, and this is what life is all about. When Jesus appears, who is your life, Paul would say, you have no other life but in Christ if you're a Christian. This is your life. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is just to leverage the gospel, to make the gospel known, and to exalt the Savior. So gospel clarity protects us against heresy. But secondly, gospel clarity grounds our confidence in Christ alone. In verse 2, Paul warns against those who place their confidence in themselves and not in Christ. The church of Philippi was being threatened by a group of Jews called Judaizers, who were willing to accept Jesus but believed that the gospel demanded much more than just faith in Christ alone for salvation. They said salvation required faith in Christ. Yes, we'll take that. But it requires obedience to the law, upholding traditions, rituals, especially circumcision was required for salvation. And listen, I'm sure that many of them had great intentions, had zeal for the things of God. Nevertheless, Paul, who is fixed on clarity when speaking about the gospel, he warns against them violently. He is a protector of the gospel. He's a steward of it. Because what does he say? He says, watch out for those dogs. He gives three condemning imperatives to describe this group of people. First, he says, watch out, look out for those dogs. It's difficult for us to understand that because in this culture, a dog is like a baby. You see people with strollers around, the little puppies. And at Providence Road one time in the mommy room, there was a stroller with a dog. I almost had a fit that day. We don't understand that in our culture, but a dog was a filthy animal in Paul's day. A dog was an animal that wasn't desired. It was a disruptive animal. And that would have been of the greatest offenses. Because dogs just wandered into places where they didn't belong. And Paul's saying these Judaizers are like dogs. Watch out. Look out for the dogs. Because they enter the church to disrupt and destroy. How? What's their method? Well, in very subtle ways at first. They distort the gospel with a smile. This is how heresy happens sometimes from the outside. He says, watch out for those dogs. He says, watch out for those evildoers. Strong words, but it's those whose mission is to destroy, to distort and trample the redemptive purposes of God. And anyone who does that is indeed evil because they become enemies of the cross. They align themselves with the enemy, with the devil. He says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. He says, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. These Judaizers who believed in the physical practice of circumcision, that it was necessary to be accepted by God. And in doing so, they denied completely God's gracious work of salvation in Christ. As a matter of fact, the reason why he calls them mutilators of the flesh, because he's comparing them to pagans. So that's what pagans did. They mutilated the flesh. Pagan practices. He would render them equal to pagan mutilators. In Galatians, he gets very strong. I hope that they would just go all the way. And then Paul defines, by contrast, the characteristics of those who have true saving faith. Because he says in verse 3, "For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." He says first that we are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. Those who worship by the Spirit of God and nothing else, they have placed no value in ritual or ceremony or special sanctified places in order to be made right with God. They've tasted the grace of God and have been transformed by the gospel in such a way that worship flows out of them because of the indwelling Spirit of God. They worship by the Spirit of God. The reason why we could be in a gymnasium right now and not feel that we're lacking in worship is because our worship comes from the Spirit of God within us. Jesus walks in with us. Jesus leaves with us. And this just becomes an empty building, part of God's creation, that image bearers made in his image. Versus others who might think, I need to be in the space, in the sacred space, in the cathedral. Because when I'm in that space is when I could worship God. Because I'm lacking outside of the space. Those who have tasted the grace of God, man, within us is our worship because God has put a Spirit inside of us. Paul says they worship by the Spirit of God. They boast in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 3 as well. Those who boast in Christ Jesus have experienced, they have reason to boast. Why? Because like the Beatitudes, they have reason because they've been poor in spirit. They've been bankrupt before the Lord and have tasted God's grace, have been filled with salvation and forgiveness, the righteousness of God imputed to the sinner, to those who have been forgiven. And they've understood that what they have received in Christ, they could have never received on their own or for themselves in their best of days. They could only boast in that one man who saved them. This is why Paul would say in Galatians 6, "But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world." And here's what he says about these people. Verse 3 again. They put no confidence in the flesh. The Judaizers claimed religious superiority over the gospel that Paul was preaching. So what a better way for the Apostle Paul to drive the idea home that those who know Jesus have no confidence in the flesh than by bringing up his own story, by bringing up his own credentials. He says in verse 4 that he has reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence, he says, I have more. If we're going to trust in our flesh and the things that we've accomplished, well, I have done much more than any one of you. He lists his credentials in two categories. First, the first four are the privileges that he inherited. And here's what he says about him. He says, I had no confidence in any religious rite. Because he says, I was circumcised in the eighth day. He was circumcised according to Jewish ritual. The timing was perfect at the eighth day. This defined his inheritance as a Jew. Yet he says he places no confidence in that circumcision. I had no confidence in any religious rite. He says then that he neither has confidence in his ethnicity or his race. Because he says, you know what? I was of the nation of Israel, and he wasn't a proselyte. He was a descendant from the Old Testament patriarchs. In other words, he has birthrights. He says, I put no confidence in my ethnicity, in my race. Which, if you want to talk about blurring up gospel waters in our culture today, the conversation around evangelicalism, where we are driving the message, leading with race and ethnicity and culture, we are in danger of blurring up gospel waters. Because Paul leaves all that aside to say his identity first is Christ. He had no confidence in his ethnicity or race. And he also says he had no confidence in his position, in his authority, because he says, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. He came from the most respected tribe, the most distinguished tribe in Israel. He says, I place no confidence in that. He neither had confidence in his pedigree. Because although he was from the tribe of Benjamin, he was more than that. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of highest ranking among his peers. He came from a respected Jewish family. He grew up and studied under the best rabbis. He was a distinguished man. If he was in our day, in our context, Paul would have been a senator in the, you know, the U.S. He went to Harvard, and his last name was Hines or something similar. Disney. And yet he says, I have no confidence in all the privileges that I have inherited. But he also had no confidence in any of his accomplishments. Because he says he has no confidence in his rule keeping. Because he says, regarding the law, a Pharisee. He lived the lifestyle of a Pharisee in relationship to the law. In other words, he was committed to pure religion and live and maintain a lengthy list of rules. Among his peers and among the regular Jewish folk, he excelled. He accomplished these things. And yet he says, I have no confidence in those accomplishments. I have no confidence in my rule keeping. He neither had confidence in his zeal. Because he says, regarding zeal, he says, I persecuted the church. I'm actually ashamed of that. But the zeal, oh my goodness, I did what you guys would have never done. I persecuted the church and did it well. So my zeal, misplaced. My zeal was rooted in evil. He says, I can't put confidence in my zeal. He found no confidence either in his law keeping. Because he says, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless, I hit the mark. I was one who was able to keep up the rules. And Paul, he takes all of that, all his credentials, that which he just inherited, and that which we had accomplished for himself, and he said, I place no confidence in that. It is worthless to me. Last night, I shared an illustration that I think works well here as well. One day, I built for my wife an herb garden. My wife loves to cook. And she, you know, her rosemary and her basil leaves and you name it, and a bunch of things I can't even pronounce or know. And I built for her this wooden frame. It was a raised herb garden on four legs, a mesh on the bottom with good soil, and there we planted all these little herbs for her to cook with. And I was happy to do this for her. And a couple months before, someone had given us a vase, a ceramic vase that had strawberries on the outside, that supposedly had strawberry seeds inside, and then we would have a strawberry bush. But that thing never grew, and it was just in the terrace there on the side. I just ignored it. But after the whole herb garden was installed and all the plants are growing, it caught my eye, that vase, and had a little plant in it. I'm like, man, the strawberry bush, it's growing. So I grabbed the vase, and I took it out carefully, and I carved in the herb garden, and I placed it in there. You know, I tamped it down, I watered it, and every day I would come out to see this little plant, smaller than all the other ones, but it's there. And I'm telling the kids, hey, it's 8 of us at home. We have 6 children. I say, look, I mean, between all of us, we'll, you know, sort of chomp on 4 strawberries maybe from this little plant, you know, and it's growing, and it's growing, and it's getting large, and also it's bigger than all the other ones. But it's my strawberry bush, right? And flowers bud, and I'm with the kids. Hey, look, right here, there's a flower. Right out of here, a strawberry is going to come out. And there grows the flower. There falls the flower. No strawberry. And, like, you know, 8 flowers in, like, you know, 4 weeks, and there's no strawberries. And one Sunday morning, I'm like, man, it just hit me. It hit me. And I take out my phone. I'm like, strawberry bush. Man, this is not a strawberry plant. And then it hit me. I knew exactly what that was, but I was so blind I couldn't see it. Because I live in North Carolina while we were in seminary, and I had the best lawn in the neighborhood, by the way. I just, you know, that's my thing. Sorry. I have no confidence in my arrogance and pride. And I was an expert at just pulling crabgrass. Crabgrass is this ugly, flat thing, right? It just, I don't know if you have crabgrass in Texas, but. And then all of a sudden, I'm looking and I'm like, it can't be. It can't be. And what I had planted was crabgrass. I was too blind to see it. But here's my point. I loved that little plant. I was proud of that little plant. I had plans for that little plant. I was teaching my children about strawberries with this plant. In my pride, I needed to squeeze a strawberry out of this plant somehow, even tape it on if needed. But you know what? As soon as I understood that that was worthless in that herb garden, as soon as I understood what that truly was in my life and in the garden and for our family, I lost all affection for it, all love for it, and it was the easiest thing to pull it out and throw it away. I use that illustration before it breaks down and no longer works to say that, hold on. Okay, FaceTime. There you go. Sorry. To say that in a similar way, Paul's like, you know what? All these things I've acquired, all these things are worthless to me. He has no confidence in them, and he throws them out. He was stripped of all his confidence in the flesh, of all his privileges and accomplishments, so that standing alone was Christ with his privileges and his accomplishments. For Paul, it was all about Jesus. His credentials, his privileges, his right, his position, his pedigree as the Son of God, him, the second person of the Trinity, his perfect obedience, his perfect law keeping, his perfect zeal, his perfect sacrifice, his perfect life. Paul says, I have confidence in him and in him alone. The question is, how about us? Theologically, we know that to be true, and we know that to be true because salvation came to us who are in Christ. But be careful that as we live our lives and we pursue holiness and as we are, you know, growing from in our sanctification, that we would too say that Christ is the only thing in which I trust. Not in my money, not in my name, not in my politics, not in my country, not in my race. And it's a humbling thing to think that we could lack gospel clarity because we could put too much confidence in things other than Christ. And I pray that by God's grace, he will move us to a place where we would hold each other accountable so that Christ would always be central. We say we're gospel-centered. Let's be gospel-centered and make sure we stay gospel-centered. Where he becomes the one thing, the one message, the one boast, our one confidence. Amen. Thirdly, gospel clarity will save sinners and exalt the Savior. Verses 7 through 11. And here's where Paul uses his conversion, how he was saved and how his life exalts the Savior. And he further explains what saving faith looks like through the realities of his own salvation. He considers his list of privileges and accomplishes. And there was a day when those privileges and accomplishments were his life, were his very identity. In other words, everything he thought was credited to him, he actually realized it was a debt. That those things that he trusted in, that actually moved him further away from God instead of drawing him near to God. He realized that by God's grace alone, that all he needed was the credit of someone else, of Jesus. It's all Christ for him. And notice how much more when he says, but everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ. He speaks in with a vulgarity in his words. But he's intentional with that. Because he wants those who are reading this letter to understand and realize the worthlessness of life apart from Christ. In other words, Paul's self-righteous kingdom collapsed completely. All affections for human achievement, praises, and earthly possessions died to him. And from then on, he understood that fellowship with Christ, union with Christ, and all the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection was now his life. And Paul says, here's what all that afforded to me. Paul says, first, I have been fully justified. When he says, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, verse 9, he's saying, I have been justified fully. Paul understands in full delight that he is now found in him, found in Christ, hidden away in Christ, that he, along with every true believer, does not approach God on the basis of their own achievements or righteousness, but now every believer approaches the throne room of grace covered with the righteousness of Christ. The transaction happened for Paul. His righteousness was worthless. He receives by imputation. He's justified. The righteousness of Christ is his. As Luther would say, it's an alien righteousness. It's someone else's righteousness. It is external that was given to him. And by faith, he received it. He was just. This is the truth of everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. You've been justified. And Paul never got over such amazing truth, such amazing grace. In light of who he was, he called himself an insolent opponent, the chief of sinners. But I've received grace. He says, I've been fully justified, and then he says, I'm being sanctified. When he says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Everyone who has received saving faith, in one sense, has positionally been sanctified. You've been set apart for God in Christ. God sees you through the righteousness of his Son. But in another sense, every believer in this life is being progressively sanctified in that they're becoming more and more aware of their union with Christ, leading them to a deeper, sweeter, more obedient fellowship with Christ. Even if that means suffering, even if that means trials, even if that means death. For Paul was an honor. His goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and be in fellowship and relate to his sufferings. This is what happens to Christians. We're being transformed, taken from glory to glory, transformed into the image of his son, which is what our conference was all about this weekend. And then he says this, that one day I'll be glorified. Here's what happens to the Christian. You're justified, you're being sanctified, and one day you'll be glorified, because he says, assuming I will somehow reach the resurrection from the dead. Well, Paul longed for the glorious end and final resurrection, but he knew his time had not yet come. But for every Christian, we ought to have a hope of glory, that one day we will see our Savior, and that the reality of our salvation will be plain for us to see. We will see our Savior face to face. And folks, we need to be reminded of these truths. We need to be reminded that the gospel, that we need clarity, that we need to be all about this river that flows among us, that we need to pick up when there's debris in it. We need to make sure that the pure gospel and the word of God is among us, so that it will always be safe for us. So we will hold each other accountable and protect against heresy. That we will be reminded as we minister to one another that we're to place confidence in Christ and in him alone and not in the things of this world. And if we are in relationship with one another, we could identify in each other when we are sort of losing our way. And this is why we are to minister to one another and sing songs with one another, encourage one another, restore one another, discipline one another when necessary. This is why we covenant together as church members. And knowing that the same powerful gospel that came to us and saved us and justified us and is sanctifying us and one day will glorify us, that we would know that in having clarity in that, Jesus is made famous among us, and sinners looking in, and sinners visiting, and sinners, unrepentant sinners that see our lives might say, wow, I want to taste and see and know this Jesus who saves.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.